a blast from the past, isn't it?
You know what? I forgot to do the prayer cards, but that's okay. Go ahead and fill those out, and when you're done, you can put them here on the front or on the back as you leave today. Let's stand together out of respect for God's Word, and we're going to do this pledge to the Holy Bible. I love this. I love doing this. Can we get this on the screen? Thank you. There we go. You may find that a little difficult. Can you see in the back? It's a little hard to see. I'll try to do better when I put this together next week. But pledge to the Holy Bible. Let's go ahead and say it together. Ready? This is my Bible, God's autobiography. It is inspired, God-breathed. It is inerrant and infallible. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It equips me for God's good work. When it speaks, God speaks. What it says, I'll believe. I will submit to its authority. I will apply its principles to my life. I will hide God's word in my heart that I might not sin against God. I will wield my Bible as a two-edged sword to discern between good and evil. I will use my Bible to fight spiritual battles over my temptations. I am more than a conqueror through Christ who loved me. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I will place my trust and confidence in God and His Word so that I might be sanctified and holy in its truth. Amen. Don't be seated just yet. Let's turn now in our Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 1. And Psalm 1, we're going to be looking at this psalm over the next week, 2 weeks. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word in our language. Thank you, God, for the Holy Spirit that enlightens us, illuminates the word of God to our understanding so that we can see it and know it, understand it and apply it and obey it. Lord, give us the courage as we hear your word today to not just hear the word and be hearers of the word, but to be doers as well. And thank you, God, that it's not by might or by power, it's by your Spirit. So we invite the Holy Spirit of God to come and breathe on us today. God, would you just enlighten your word to our minds and hearts? And then, Father, we pray that you would be glorified through it. Glorify your word, Father. Glorify your truth. We exalt Christ. We magnify Christ. Lord, we want to be obedient to Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. All right, you got your Bibles open to Psalm 1. We're looking at this particular psalm this morning. This was written by King David. And as we officially begin our study through the first book of Psalms, Psalms 1 through 42, we know that the word psalm literally means plucking the strings. So these are songs that were sung by the Jewish people thousands and thousands of years ago. And so as we see the psalm and hear it, I want you to kind of think of it as a song. And this is the Psalm of Psalms. This is like the gateway to the rest of the 149 psalms that are in the book of Psalms, all right? So as we look at this morning, we come with a great deal of respect. Because as I shared last Sunday, Martin Luther was teaching as a monk and a professor of Bible at the University of Wittenberg in Germany, and he was unconverted. He didn't know God. He thought he was a religious person, that he loved God and that he knew God, but he had no idea who God was. And God opened his mind and his heart through the Psalms to give Martin Luther a high view of God. And it was through the Psalms that God began to open his heart, open his mind, open his eyes to be able to see the truth. And as he looked into the book of Romans and he read those words, those famous words, "The just shall live by faith," the light dawned in his understanding, and he realized that all of his works, all of his righteousness, all of his self-effort were meaningless in God's sight. He was one of those, like the sinner in the temple, that was beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And God indeed opened his mind and his heart, as I'm praying that he will do that very thing for me and for each one of us as we start this amazing series in the Word of God through the book of Psalms. Now, Martin Luther, he was exposed continually to the Scriptures. Many of you have come week after week and month after month, maybe decade after decade. And this morning, you need to ask yourself the question, like all of us do, am I on the right road? Because it's possible to think that you're a believer and not be saved. And we've talked about this a lot. I think that God is wanting to get our attention. As you look at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 that we'll look at in a couple of months, these are the gateways to the rest of the Psalms. These two Psalms are the guardians for the rest of the book. And if you don't get these two Psalms right, the rest of the book will be off kilter. Proper hermeneutics, that simply means the proper scientific study of the Word of God, exposition of the Word of God, the interpretation of the Word of God, is of paramount importance. I cannot tell you more than I've already told you. It is incredibly important. I spent a lot of time this week, and I thought I knew this psalm inside and out. But I'm here to tell you that God did a continual work in my own mind and heart as I began to change some things and think of some things differently. So that's what I want you to ask yourself this morning. What road am I on? From our outlines, we're going to start with point two. So I know that's a very wordy outline, so I don't want you to worry about it. We're going to take point two. We're going to go through that. Then next week, Lord willing, we'll come back to point one. Point one is the godly. Point two is the ungodly. Point one is the direction and the road of the godly man, characteristics of a godly man or woman. And point two, the characteristics of an ungodly man or a woman. But it begins in the psalm with the word blessed. Isn't that interesting? The very first word in this amazing book is the word blessed. It simply means happy, fulfilled, contented, completely given to the lordship of God and to the person of God. This is something that God wants us to understand. It's kind of like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 7, and 8. All those beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart. All those things. Happy are you when you put the Lord first in your life. And David gets to be the first one to speak to our hearts through this amazing chapter. Let's look at that particular thought. As I was studying through the Psalms this last week, and this particular psalm, it's taken me a lifetime to learn, to appreciate and understand. I'm still plumbing the depths of trying to get the meaning, but even since last Sunday, my thinking and approach is a bit different than it was even a week ago. Because we have been freed from sin and the bondage of the flesh, we still have an ungodly, fleshly part of us that longs to return to what we've been freed from. In the book of Exodus, it says in chapter 19 and then beginning of chapter 20 and the giving of the law, that they approached the holy mountain of God and it was thundering and quaking and there was lightning and the cloud of God covered the mountain and the people were afraid. God told Moses, don't let people approach the mountain. Don't let people even touch the mountain. For the moment that they approach it and touch it, they will surely die. And they had archers that were set up around the base of the mountain, watching if anybody broke out from the people to actually try to climb the mountain or try to get to God or try to do things in the in the flesh or in self-effort, and they were to be shot dead right at that moment. And, you know, I wonder if we had those experiences today, if that would change our heart attitude. I don't think so. You know why? Because it didn't change the heart attitudes of the Israelites, the Jewish people even back then. They saw that. They experienced that. Well, you know, if Jesus was here today, things would be different. No, they wouldn't. They weren't different when Jesus was here. He prophesied, he preached, he proclaimed, he delivered people from the dead, he raised Lazarus, he did all kinds of miracles, he walked on the water, he fed the 5,000, he fed the 4,000, he did all those miracles and signs, and people still didn't believe in him. What's the problem? The problem is that all of us, when we're born dead, the Bible says. We're born dead in our trespasses and sins. And we are walking, as it were, as spiritual dead men on a road that is very broad that's leading to destruction. That's what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 7. And if you could get a picture in your mind of literally thousands of people, millions of people, possibly even billions upon billions of people walking to this precipice and then just falling off. That's the picture. That's the story of humanity. And God in his mercy, God in his grace, and we don't understand it, we don't comprehend it. Some of us, it makes us angry when we think of election and predestination, but that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, whosoever will may come. But we understand that nobody will come unless they're drawn by the Holy Spirit. I don't get that. I don't understand that. It doesn't somehow seem fair to me, but it's not up to me, is it? God is completely fair. God is completely righteous. He does all things well. And so who am I to call into account how God operates and how God thinks and how God acts? Listen to this. Because we have been freed from sin and the bondage of the flesh, we still have within us that ungodly fleshly part in us that longs to return to what we've been freed from. It doesn't have to be this way, but it often is the case that our deliverance is complete in Christ. Listen to this. Our deliverance is complete in Christ, but our position is incomplete in our practice. You know, I know that I'm perfect in Christ, but all you know, Pastor Pete's not perfect. I know you're not perfect, and yet I know you are perfect in Christ. You've seen that sign that says, practice makes perfect. Well, that's kind of what the world's mentality is. If we just work at it long enough, if we keep trying harder, we can actually make perfection. Never going to happen. You know what it really is? It's perfect makes practice. We are already perfect in Christ. When Christ redeemed us and bought us with his blood, and we became his children, and we became part of the family of God, we are the perfection of Christ. When God sees Pete Ernst, he doesn't see my flaws. He doesn't see my sin. He sees the perfection and righteousness of Christ. And as John MacArthur has said years ago, I'll spend the rest of my life becoming who I am in Christ. Coming into alignment, the plumb line of heaven is God's righteousness. And I will spend the rest of my life becoming more and more, hopefully, more and more like Jesus. So let's look at this passage. What does an ungodly man do? Look at verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. This is a fascinating way of doing teaching. And Bible scholars call this parallelism. Simply put, it's putting side by side two ideas, two thoughts, two ways, two directions, and comparing one thing with the other, one truth with the other. And I don't want you to miss this. It's astounding in its truth and application. Whatever the world thinks, God thinks the opposite. Whatever the world wants to do, God wants us to do the opposite. And you think, is that really true? I mean, even in the worst case scenario, there's goodness in men. There's no good thing in us. The Bible says that we have altogether gone out of the way. There is no one who does good, no, not one, Romans chapter 3. It's right there in the scripture. Surely there's some goodness. What about people that give of their wealth and they're just so willing to do that? Usually there are strings attached to that giving. They want people to know who gave it, why they gave it. And that's all about pride. It's all about self-worth and self-image. And even in our best efforts, the Bible says it's filthy rags in God's sight. The best we can do, God discards it and says it's worthless. Wow. So no matter who the person is, whether it's Mother Teresa, the Pope, any number of people that we can think of, Billy Graham, let's just think of the most wonderful, godly, most committed people in our minds, and let's put them up on a pedestal. The Bible says there is no one who does good. No, not one. I want you to notice the progression downward here. Walk, stand, sit. And we'll see the opposite next Sunday, Lord willing. For the believer, it's sit, stand, walk. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We're told to stand, and having done all, to stand. And then we're told to walk by faith, not by sight. But for the unbeliever, for the ungodly man, they start off walking. Walking, then they stand, and then they sit. What does that mean exactly? When you go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the Bible talks about two roads. The broad road that leads to destruction and the narrow road that leads to life. And two gates, the one gate that is narrow. And very few people find it. And the debate is raging over who is and who isn't saved. And we can get into that, but the bottom line is this. We're to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Honestly, it's my sincere belief and conviction that a true born-again believer can start on the right road and on occasion maybe get sidelined or take a wrong exit for a time, maybe even for a season, but they will eventually come back to the right road. Because you can't serve the Almighty God and have the Almighty God living in you and continue to sin without being convicted of it, without being burdened by it. And I've told you this for years, the most miserable person on the planet is a Christian out of fellowship with God. Well, you can't be out of fellowship, can you? I've learned that over the last couple of months, because God says that I will not take my fellowship from you. But we can move away from God. If God seems distant to you, you've heard this, who's moved? So what does an ungodly man or woman do? Well, they start off on the wrong road, headed in the wrong direction. And how do they do that? They walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They take their advice and counsel from the world. They would rather listen to Oprah or Dr. Phil or late shows on television than the Word of God, than the preacher that proclaims the Word of God. We're always got our ears open. Well, guess what so-and-so said? You know, some famous movie star or some famous athlete. And we take their word. And you know what? The Bible says that those people are miserable. And they look happy. They look fulfilled. They've got it all. They've got all the money that they could ever want. They've got all kinds of possessions. They've got big, beautiful homes. And their lives are miserable. And you hear every year of some of those people who take their lives. Why do they do that? Because inside, they're discontented, they're miserable, they're unhappy. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. The word counsel here means to lead another man with a purpose, direction, and objective in mind. So what's the objective and purpose and direction of an unbeliever? Or even Satan, for that matter. It's the worship of self, of idolatry, of sensuality, of excess, of personal profit at the expense of others. It is the pursuit of pleasure. It is covetousness. It's the last of the Ten Commandments. It's the umbrella. It's the desire for more. It's demanding from God what you want and know you can't have or shouldn't have. It's thinking to yourself, God, if I had that, I'd be happy. And you are robbing me of what could be or should be mine. Covetousness is that insidious sin that can infect and affect every part of our life. The Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. A choice has to be made, because now they have moved from the counsel of the ungodly to now standing in the path of sinners. You look at Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. They are haters of God, the Bible says. They take counsel to stand in the path of sinners. It's not only wrong thinking, it's wrong living from the heart. What we believe in our minds, we will practice. What you really believe will come out in your actions. And the idea here of a standing is actually leaning. I didn't know that. So it's not just standing. You're walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Now you're standing in the path of sinners. Now you're leaning. What are you leaning on? You're leaning on their counsel. You're leaning on your behavior. You're leaning on your belief system. And even though you might know what's right in your heart, because God has written his law on our hearts, we know what's right. We lean on what's wrong because we love to sin. And this person is leaning and standing in the path of sinners, literally those who have made an occupation habitually of sinning rather than loving God. And the last step downward is to find yourself seated in the seat of the scornful, walking, standing, sitting. To be seated is to be at rest, to be comfortable, to have made a choice, to be set in your mind and heart to a course of action. That word is used 1,090 times in the Bible as a verb, the context suggesting identification with those we're sitting with. What does this person look like? He's seated in the seat of the scornful. What are scornful people? They're proud and haughty and defiant and confident and opinionated and prideful and critical of others and hateful of God and of Christ and of Christians and of the church. This person is incorrigible. They're defiant. They're belligerent. They resist all reproof or correction. Turn with me to, keep your finger there in Psalms and turn with me over to Proverbs. We want to look at a couple of Proverbs about scoffers, what the scripture says about scoffers. Proverbs chapter 9. Look what it says. He who reproves a scoffer gets shame for himself. And he who rebukes a wicked man gets himself a blemish. Do not reprove a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. Look at over chapter 13, verse 1. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer, what? He does not listen to rebuke. Chapter 14, verse 9. Look what it says. Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. Chapter 15, verse 12. And I'm just skimming the surface here, but the Word of God says, a scoffer does not love one who reproves him, nor will he go to the wise. And you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, we won't go there, we don't have time to this morning, but there's a list, there's a grocery list of the sins that are evident in a person who doesn't know God, who's on the wrong road. So what have we learned so far? We've learned that the person that's on the wrong road, that is an unbeliever, most likely an unbeliever, he walks in the counsel of the ungodly, he stands and leans in the path of sinners, and he's seated in the seat of the scornful. So how do you know when you've gotten to the point where you're almost being given over by God? As it says in Romans chapter 1, they not only approve of the things that you do, but they ask you to approve it to others. That's the Pete Ernst version. They not only want you to accept what they're doing as sinful and being okay, but they want you to approve of it and to bless it to others. And anybody that comes up and says otherwise, what do they get? They get scoffing. They get ridicule. Look at the Old Testament and the New Testament writers of Scripture. What happened to them? Were they liked? Were they loved? Were they accepted? Were they put up on a pedestal? Maybe after they were martyred. Most of those people gave their lives. So if you're going to be a true emissary, ambassador for Jesus Christ, and you're going to preach the word and you're going to speak it the way God wants us to speak it, hopefully with love and with grace and with tenderness, people will not receive it. They won't want to hear it. A scoffer doesn't take instruction. And they'll ridicule you and they'll laugh at you. And if they can get the chance, they'll think that they're doing God a favor and even killing you, the Bible says. Let's go to letter B there. What is an ungodly man or woman like? What is their end result? Quickly, verses 2 through 6. What is the psalm teaching us about the godly and the ungodly and the path of unrighteousness? First of all, I want to just say that the ungodly are unholy. He walks in the council. He stands in the path. He sits in the seat. The ungodly are unholy. They're not only unholy, they're unhappy. Blessed is the man. Unhappy is the man. That's the parallel. That's the example that David wants us to get this morning. And the Bible says that there's no one good. No, not one. And you look at Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. You know what? I think most of us in this room, if we were honest, we'd have to ask ourselves the question, do I delight in the law of God? Let's look over at chapter 19. Keep your finger there. Chapter 19, verses 7 through 11. This is what the Bible says, and the psalmist says, this is a psalm of David as well. He had learned to love the law of God. That's basically a way of saying the law was the Pentateuch, right? The first five books of the Old Testament. It might be a way of just saying, I love the Word of God. I love everything about it. I love the teaching of the Word of God. I love the preaching of the Word of God. I love the proclamation of the Word of God. I love to hear it. I love to dwell on it. I love to meditate on it. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. You kind of get the idea that King David said, this is a good thing. Blessed is the man who dwells in the presence of God, who hears the word, who understands the word, who receives the word, who obeys the word, who does the word. You know, those of us that are committed to reading our Bibles, we've heard people look at us when they see us read it. We've had people comment to us, oh, I read the Bible once. Have you ever had anybody do that to you? As if reading it through once or even reading a passage of it makes you an expert immediately. What do you know about the Bible? The more that you examine it, the more that you read it, the more that you can't plummet its depths. I was saying this morning that as we were going through the study on the Holy Spirit, we're just going to, if you can think of yourself on in the Himalayas, you know, we're just going to look at the mountaintops and the peaks. And you would need to understand that every point that I'm going to give to you, there is a wealth of information and rocks and dirt and trees and life under that peak. We're not exhausting Psalm 1 this morning. We could make a lifetime study of it and never plummet its depths. That's the way the Word of God works. And David had it right. He says, I love the law of the Lord. I meditate in it day and night. And that is my delight. Why are so people threatened with the Bible? If it's just a book, then ignore it. Walk away from it. Why would you attack something unless it's a threat? Right? Why are people threatened with the Word of God? It's the same thing goes for the name of Christ. Why get so excited about Jesus? Why use it Why use his name as a swear word? If it holds no power, if it has no meaning, if it has no effect, then just leave it alone. Just ignore it. But people are on a mission to stamp out Christianity and Christ. They're even lifting up Islam. If we've got to compare the two, people would rather have the hatred of Islam over the love of Christianity. Why? Because they're haters of God. And that is indeed, in and of itself, a proof of its truth and its reality. Let's not kid ourselves this morning. If you have no appetite for God's word, if you don't delight in God's word, literally the word delight means take pleasure in it and from it, of it, for it, with it, then would you agree something's desperately wrong? If you say you love God, you're most likely a liar, and the Bible says the truth is not in you. If you profess to know God and to be a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ, but you have no desire to spend time in the Word of God, the very words of God, the very breath of God, the one you say you love, you're lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself. And the Bible says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. The godly man meditates and thinks and ponders and considers and muses on it day and night. Secondly, the ungodly are unplanted. Unplanted, unnourished, unsatisfied, unfruitful, and unproductive. What does verse 2 say? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And it brings forth fruit. Right? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. What is that all about? What is it saying? That when we are truly in the vine, the Bible says, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. The godly man is characterized as a tree. The ungodly, by assumption, is a weed. Even a blade of grass or a wildflower of the field, it has little to no root in itself. And when the wind picks up and the sun beats down on it, it dries up and is blown away. The godly are like trees that are planted by rivers of water. And the ungodly are not planted. They have no nourishment to draw from. They're worthless plants to be dug up and discarded. There is no fruit of the Spirit within the heart of the life of an unbeliever. If there is fruit, it's wax fruit. It's pretend fruit. It's false fruit. Look what it says. You will bring forth in its season. Matthew 7, 15 through 20 speaks of this. Another thing that occurred to me while I was preparing for the message this morning is that a good tree will produce good fruit. I need to make a bit of a confession this morning. When we talk of the wheat and the tares and the sheep and the goats, and the good tree and the bad tree or the evil tree, or the good fruit and the bad fruit, I may have given an impression that even we don't know who the good and the bad are. There's a little bit of truth to that, but obviously, if you're a wheat farmer, you know wheat from tares. If you're a shepherd, you know your sheep from the goats. If you're a husbandman of a vineyard, you know a good tree from a bad tree. You know good fruit from bad fruit. And it's evident by their fruit you will know them. But listen to me, the Bible says it will bear fruit in its season. So we don't know in many cases who is and who isn't. Because a new fruit tree, if you know what fruit trees are like, when you plant them, Andrew and I planted a cherry tree years ago, and it's just pathetic. It is just a pathetic little tree, and it's just not doing well. And this is the second one we planted, and, you know, I don't know much about fruit trees. I need to learn up on it, get up on it. But the truth is, many times it takes years for fruit to come out on a tree. And we need to be careful that we don't declare somebody unsaved because of their actions or their reactions. I'll tell you what, though, we can be fruit inspectors. And it can look like that tree is not bearing good fruit. And if you're walking down the wrong road and you're doing the wrong things and you have no appetite for spiritual things and you know you don't want to be in church, you don't want to be in fellowship, and you're not wanting to keep your mind centered on Christ and you have no appetite for the Word of God, can we, if it walks like a duck, talks like a duck, can we kind of think maybe it's a duck? And yet, it's not our place to make a declaration. You are not saved. We don't know that. I do many, many funerals, and I don't know if the person's saved or not. I give a gospel message at the graveside, and my prayer is that somebody will come to faith in Christ. Many of these people, they don't have local pastors. They're not church-going people. My assumption is that they don't know the Lord, that they didn't know the Lord, that they went into a Christless eternity. It would be rather mean-spirited of me to sit up there and, I don't know who your father was. I never met him, but he's probably in hell. I don't know that. But if he didn't bear any fruit, if he had no appetite for God, if he didn't want to be in fellowship, and all these characteristics of fruit-bearing believers, if none of that was present, what can we assume? By their fruit you will know them. An ungodly, unsaved person is not productive. His life is meaningless, fruitless, powerless. Even his best motives, his best pursuits, his best efforts are meaningless in regards to eternity. The scripture says it will bring forth, that tree will bring forth its fruit in its season. Listen to this. Whose leaf will not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. A new fruit tree that is planted will take time to bear fruit, but it will bear fruit. And we have to be careful to not judge in that regard. In John 15, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. If. So there is this relationship with the vine. But if we're closed up and we're not open to the nourishment of the Word of God and to the people of God and to the work of God in our life, it may take a long time for us to bear anything. But the Bible says you will bear fruit. More fruit, much fruit, 30, 60, 100 fold. There will be an evidence of faith in your life. I worry. Don't worry, Pastor. Worry is a sin. I do worry. I'm anxious because I'm going to have to stand before God one day and give an account for Manzanita Baptist Church. Did you hear the truth? Did you hear the proclamation of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ? That there is one way and it is very, very narrow and few there be that find it. And so if you think you prayed a prayer one time, you walked an aisle, you were baptized, you did good works, you even joined the church, maybe you're an elder, but you never confessed Christ as Lord of your life, you never acknowledged the fact that you were a sinner and that you've offended a holy God, you never came to that place, as Martin Luther did, of utter depravity and brokenness, where you wept before the Lord and said, God, would you deliver me or kill me? I can't do this any longer. Are you seeking after God? Are you longing as the deer longs after the brook? My soul pants after God. If you've got kind of an attitude that says, I can take it or leave it. I can be at church or not be at church. That's no big deal. I'm on my way to heaven. I asked Christ into my heart when I was 3 years old. And now I was baptized and I joined the church and I'm just convinced I'm on my way to heaven. Are you? Test yourself. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. We're going to leave it there because of our time this morning. But I want you to think about that. What does the scripture say? The ungodly are unplanted. They're unnourished. They're unsatisfied. They're unfruitful. They're unproductive. They're ungodly. They're unholy. And they're unhappy. If you're here today and you're not sure, and you want to be sure. I can't give you that assurance. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But I can work with you and pray with you until Christ be formed in you. And that's a very mysterious thing. But as we think about salvation, so great salvation, this isn't something you just play about and just hope that it all works out in the end, because you're going to stand before God one day. And you'd better stand before the Bema seat rather than the great white throne. So the Bible says that one day all of the people that have lived and are dead, that have not committed their lives to Christ, will stand before that great white throne, and the books will be opened. And this is what I believe. I believe that when we're born, our names are written in that book of life. But if we go into eternity without receiving Christ and are born again, our names are blotted out. I wonder, is your name in the book of life? Do you know that you know that you know that you know? These things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Father, this morning I thank you for your word, and Lord, how applicable it is to our hearts and to our lives. I pray, O God, that you would convict of sin and of righteousness and of coming judgment. I thank you, God, for this great psalm, this gateway to the rest of the psalms. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that has placed their faith in a prayer, a creed, a baptism, membership, good works, Lord, that they would come to you, that they would repent of their sin, that they would recognize their desperate need of you, that they would fall at the foot of the cross, that they would cry out, Lord, for you to save them, to regenerate them, to renew them through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And now, Father, as we approach your table, we're thankful for the bread representing your body broken for us and the cup, your blood shed for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Help us to partake in remembrance of you, thankful for who you are and what you've done. And I pray, Lord, as men come, that men would stand up and step up, Lord, step in to their role as fathers and husbands. Lord, that they would be the men of God that you call them to be, that they would lead their homes as priests of their homes. And God, that you would quicken our families and quicken our church. And Lord, quicken our community and our nation, Lord. We need another great awakening. Lord, would you come? We invite the Holy Spirit to come in all of your power and authority. We think of the scripture in the book of Acts chapter 4 that when they prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. God, give us that kind of church. Lord, awaken us to what you have called us to be and to do. And Lord, I just want to say thank you for these ones who have gathered here today. Bless your word now, Lord, as fruit comes from it. If we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Come as the Lord leads you, and we'll finish here in a moment.